This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
طيب بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So welcome to the last halaqah on our tafsir of Surah Yasin. It's been quite the journey and we still have quite a bit left to go. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it easy and accepts from us. Ameen. So we're at the portion where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is now starting the third phase of the surah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses the day of judgment. So the vast majority of the first half is about Tawheed, about the Risala of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam specifically, and about prophets and messengers generally. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gets into the third phase of the surah, which is the day of judgment and what is to take place after the day of judgment. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wraps up the surah by concluding with what we should pay a lot of attention to. So the conclusion is always like the most important part of a discussion, of a talk. It summarizes everything that's come before. And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does over here as well. So let us begin with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in verse 49. مَا يَنظُرُونَ إِلَّا سَيْحَةً وَاحِدَةً تَأْخُذُهُمْ وَهُمْ يَخِسِّمُونَ They await only but a single shout which will seize them while they are disputing. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that close to the day of judgment, people will lose complete track of their priorities. What is going to be their priority? They will start disputing and debating with one another. When is the day of judgment going to be, right? If you look at the previous verse, they said, مَتَى هَذَا الْوَعْدُ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ That when is this day that you are promising if you are indeed truthful? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells them that they're going to be so busy with this dispute that they would have forgotten what is more important, and that is preparing for the day of judgment. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the day of judgment, the most important thing to focus on is what am I preparing and presenting for that day? And you'll notice in this day and age, we live in an age of, you know, we love conspiracy theories, where people start talking about, you know, let us calculate, you know, scientifically or according to our understanding of the hadith, when the day of judgment is going to be. You know, that's okay if you're doing it in your spare time, you want to try to figure it out, that's fine. But to dedicate a large chunk of your time to that and spend all of your time while doing no good deeds to prepare for that day, this is when you fall into the trap of shaitan. And it's something to be very careful of. So rather than wondering when is the day of judgment, worry about what have you prepared for that day. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He also tells us how the day of judgment will specifically begin on that day. And it will be with a large shout or a large trumpet blow, which will knock everyone out. So each and everyone that is living at that time will be knocked out by this trumpet blow. No one will stay alive at that time. There's a little bit of dispute over, is Musa alayhi salam exempt from this, or is he included in this as well? Why would he be exempt from this? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says that I will be the first of people to be resurrected, and I will see Musa alayhi salam holding on to one of the legs of the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to the footstool of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I will not know, did he precede me in waking up, or was he holding on the whole time? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best what the answer to that is. It is something we will find out on the Day of Judgment. Getting into the details of it is not completely relevant, but I thought it is a good piece of information to know. Number two, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knock everyone out before the Day of Judgment? Why not proceed directly into the Day of Judgment? Who can give me an answer to that? Why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want to knock everyone out? Go ahead.
As well, they must say before the judgment, everything will be die.
Right. Fantastic. But why though? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want to do that? What is the wisdom behind that? Akhi Nabil, you had your hand up?
Same answer.
Same answer? I asked why. I know. Go ahead.
Physical body, Allah wants to show like that he will resurrect. He wants to show a sign that he can do it.
Fantastic. Very good. I'll summarize what you've said. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to show ultimate control, power and authority. that nothing on this earth will remain except that it's knocked out on that day. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off the day of judgment by showing who's the boss, by showing who's in charge, by showing who's in control. And ultimately, this is the beginning of the fear of all of the oppressors. That they realize that we thought we were in power, now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us who is truly in power. And this is the beginning of that day where everyone gets knocked out. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, فَلَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ تَوْسِيَةً وَلَا إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهِمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. That on that day, then they will not be able to leave any, you know, wasiyah or any farewell advices in this world, nor will they return back to their families. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that it's going to happen so instantaneously that you won't even be able to leave a will at that time. You won't even be able to give any farewell advice. Indirectly, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, that part of preparation for death is that each and every one of us should have our wills ready. Each and every one of us should have our wills ready. In fact, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhumah, he narrates from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam that the believer does not let 3 nights go by except that he has updated his will or prepared his will. So while it is highly recommended to do so, not an obligation within of itself, I highly encourage that each and every one of us takes an opportunity to write a will. You know, Sheikh Hassan, he has a very good template in about 14 pages. All you need to do is fill out the details over there and have this prepared. That, you know, when our time comes, people should know what should happen. You know, what our assets are, what our debts are that need to be paid. Are there any days of Ramadan that we haven't, you know, made up yet? Things like that, so that people can do that on our behalf. When we want to be buried, how do we want to be buried? Is there anyone in particular that we may want to lead our janazah? Right, those are sort of pieces of advice. How about in terms of our wealth? Perhaps we want to leave 1/3 of wealth to a particular charity, right? What do you want to do with it? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying indirectly that part of the preparation of death is leaving that wasiyah, advice for your family as to what should happen and how they should act upon your death. Number two, here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهِمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. And they will not turn back and return back to their family. Now the family is mentioned over here as something very specific, but its meaning is very general. Why something specific to mean something very general? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they will not return to their family, meaning that our families are one of our most prized possessions of this dunya. Something that we hold very dear and close to our hearts are our families. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they will not turn back to their families, meaning they will not have an opportunity to go back to the dunya. So any preparation that you need to make to move on to the akhirah, make sure you do it before that day comes. Now, you know, a wise question to ask ourselves was, from time to time, that imagine we knew we only had 24 hours to live. How would you live your life at that time? What would you want to do? How much of it would you spend in the dhikr of Allah? How much of it would you spend reading Quran? How much would you spend praying? How much of it would you spend with your family? And it is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us at this time, live your life according to that question, knowing that this may be the final and last moment that you spend on this earth. Live your life according to that. And that's such a powerful and deep question, subhanAllah. You know, the reason why we waste time is because we think we have so much of it. The reason why we abuse relationships is because we feel we'll always be able to say sorry. The reason why we don't commit ourselves to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is because we feel we can always turn back and repent later. Now what if all of those things didn't exist? How would you treat all of those aspects of your life? And it's a very deep question that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala indirectly poses over here. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَنُفِخَ فِي السُّورِ فَإِذَا هُمْ مِنَ الْأَجْدَاثِ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَنْسِلُونَ. And the trumpet will be blown a second time, and behold, from the graves they shall come out quickly to their Lord. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that a trumpet will be blown a second time. And the second time this trumpet is blown, everyone is resurrected once again. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resurrects us now after the second blowing of the trumpet, not only to show us who is ultimately in charge and in power again, but here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us that he brings the dead back to life, just like he caused the living to die. Meaning everything is coming full circle. What was dead is now coming to life, and what was alive at one time also died. Coming full circle over here. Now, there are going to be people that don't want to be resurrected, right? They're afraid of what they're going to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that whether you like it or not, whether you accepted the fact that you will be resurrected or not, on that day will be the ultimate reality. Now, how much time actually passes by between the first trumpet and the second trumpet? Meaning the trumpet that causes us to dock out and the trumpet that resurrects us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes on to say in the next verse, قَالُوا يَا وَيْلَنَا مَنْ بَعَثَنَا مِنْ مَرْقَدِنَا هَذَا مَا وَعْدَ الرَّحْمَنُ وَصَدَقَ الْمُرْسَلُونَ They will say, woe to us, who has raised us up from our place of deep sleep? This is what the most beneficent Allah had promised us, and the messengers spoke the truth. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us an indication that is going to be long enough that people fall into deep sleep, right? And that is why when they wake up at that time, everyone is so overwhelmingly confused, so overwhelmingly perplexed. What are we meant to do? Why are we resurrected? What is happening right now? Why is everyone just running around? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he starts to portray a real scenario for us. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he explains to us several points about what will happen on that day. The first thing we know is that everyone will be resurrected on that day in a naked, nude, natural state. What does natural state mean? That those that were circumcised will be raised on that day uncircumcised. Aisha radiallahu anha, she's very curious, and this shows the shyness that Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha had. She said, Ya Rasulullah, if that is the case, won't men and women be looking at one another? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he responds, Al-amru ashaddu min thalik. That, oh Aisha radiallahu anha, you know, the affair on that day is going to be much, much more severe, that you're not even going to notice the nudity of someone else. Now I want you to think about that, subhanAllah. From a man's perspective, a nude woman is in front of him, but he has no concern whatsoever on that day. That shows you the severity of that day, subhanAllah. Something really to think about, right? That no concern whatsoever, each and every one of us will realize that it is the Day of Judgment. Number two, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that the people will be of three types on the Day of Judgment. Those that had fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and those that had hope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will facilitate their riding to the place of judgment. Meaning people will be resurrected all across the world. They're not going to be resurrected all in one place, but rather wherever they are buried, wherever they passed out, if they were from the last of creation, they will be resurrected. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will lead them to a place of judgment. Now the scholars have differed. What is that place of judgment? A lot of scholars have said that is actually the Valley of Arafah itself. That is where the judgment will take place within of itself. Is that really the case? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But the reason why we mention that people will be moved towards one direction is because the first group of people, those that were hopeful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions that these people will be facilitated with ease, meaning that they will be taken with ease. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them extra facilities along the way to this journey. Then he mentions a second group of people. And these people were the ones that were sort of imbalanced. Either had too much hope, too much fear, and they fell short in some places. So these people, they will be grouped together. Some 2 per a camel, some 3 per a camel, some 4 per a camel, and even some 10 per a camel. That is how they will be taken to this place of judgment. And that makes you think, subhanAllah, 10 people per camel. What is that going to be like? How do you fit 10 people per camel? Right? To show us that literally people will be holding on to every inch of the camel and they're literally being dragged to that place. And then the third group of people, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us that they will be the people of the fire. That these are the people that they're going to be walking. Yet every single place they go, the fire is going to accompany them. He tells us that they will take a nap in the middle of the day and the fire will be behind them. They will be walking, the fire will be behind them until they eventually arrive at that place where the questioning will begin, where that questioning will begin. Now, in the last hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he talks about what group of people will enter into paradise. So he asked the Sahaba radiallahu anhum one day, after he has a huge smile on his face. They say, Ya Rasulullah, why are you smiling? And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, how would you feel if you were one quarter of Jannah? They said, Ya Rasulullah, we would be very happy. He said, how about one third? They said, we would be even happier. He said, how about one half of Jannah? How about one half of Jannah? They said, Ya Rasulullah, this would make us more happy than anything. So he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, let this be a glad tiding for this nation, that even though we are from the last of nations and from the smallest of nations, my inhabitants will encompass half of the people of paradise. Then he goes on to say something scary. After this glad tiding, listen to this. He says that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will call Adam alayhi salam in front of every single human being. And he will tell Adam, oh Adam, look at all of these people. These are your children. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then tells him, choose from these people the inhabitants of the hellfire. So Adam alayhi salam, he will say, Ya Allah, who should I choose? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, for every 100, choose 99 of them to be the inhabitants of the hellfire. I remember the first time I read this hadith, my hair stuck up. Like even now, like my head is tingling. For every 100 people, subhanAllah, that has existed, 99 of them are going to the hellfire. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he concludes by saying that, O Ummah of Muhammad, you will be like the white hair on the black ox. Meaning that trillions of people will exist, yet the believers from amongst them will always be few. Like the white hair on the black ox. That white hair surrounded by complete blackness. That is what the believers are going to be like. Very, very few in number in comparison to the overwhelming majority. Now, you'll notice that this hadith, it has a glad tiding and a scary element to it as well. That glad tiding is if we're able to die in Islam, alhamdulillah, this is a blessing because it means that we're going to be from the inhabitants of paradise, who will be half of the people of paradise. The scary reality of it is that if we're not from those that die upon Islam, then it is very, very possible we will be from the 99 out of 100, right? 99 out of 100 who enter the hellfire. Now, why does this shock me? Because as a teacher, if you're correcting a paper, imagine your students, 99 out of 100 fail. How would that make you feel, right? It's very perplexing. It's a disaster. And that is what as a race we need to realize, that as a creation of Allah, we are a disaster. That if 99 out of 100 of us is going to the hellfire, what have we done as a race? Nothing. We haven't done anything. And at the end of the day, regardless of what our status was, whatever our wealth, you know, station was, whatever we possessed, all of that will be nothing on that day. And even if we had nothing, yet we enter into paradise, we will feel as if we're the richest of people. And this is like the ultimate consoler, subhanAllah, that at the end of the day, if you enter paradise, you've ended up from the elite 1%. You know when they had the, what's that place in New York City called? Where they had the stock market? Wall Street. They had the those signs, right? The elite 1%, right? If you end up entering into Jannah, you are from the elite 1%. And that's what you want to hope for and strive for. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes on to say, إِن كَانَتْ إِلَّا صَيْحَةً وَاحِدَةً فَإِذَا هُمْ جَمِيعٌ لَدَيْنَا مُحْضَرُونَ. But it will be a single shout, so behold, they will be brought before us. Now, this third part over here is confusing to a lot of people. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, generally when He talks about the Day of Judgment, He only talks about the trumpet being blown twice. That people are caused to die and to sleep, and then they're resurrected. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned a third loud noise. Is this another blowing of a trumpet, or what is this? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Some of the scholars consider this a third trumpet blow, where the actual judgment will begin. But over here, it's actually quite explicit and clear. It is a loud noise, but nothing will happen in terms of falling asleep or waking up. What will happen at that time is that people will be forced to move into the direction of their questioning. Meaning that everything, you know, will start to be surrounded in one area. They will be gathered in one area. So everything, subhanAllah, it's interesting to think about. Every single creation from human being will be gathered in that one place. How is that going to be possible? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does what He pleases. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to set the vibe on that day. He goes on to say, فَالْيَوْمَ لَا تُظْلَمُ نَفْسٌ شَيْئًا وَلَا تُجْزَوْنَ إِلَّا مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. That this day no one will be wronged in anything, nor will you be requited anything except that which you used to do. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us that unlike the life of this world, ultimate justice will be done. That every soul will not be done any injustice to. There's going to be no injustice. So the exact opposite of this world. And then the second interesting thing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you will be compensated in accordance to what you used to do. So in this world, you'll notice some people get less than what they deserve, some people get more than what they deserve. But on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give people exactly what they deserve, right? And the concept of not having any injustice, this is a very powerful concept. Now, I was just reading recently right now, if we were to strive for peace in this world, actually, this is, for those of you that don't know, the last detainee from Guantanamo Bay, his name is Shakir Amir, he was released from Guantanamo Bay today. He flew back after 14 years of being innocent, he was released today. And in his statement, when he made a public statement, he talks about how to attain world peace. He says, peace will only be attained if we begin by taking away all the injustices in the world, right? That is the beginning of peace. That people only become violent and they become aggressive and transgressional against one another once we allow injustices to take place. If each and every one of us took a responsibility to not do any injustice in our lives to the best of our ability, that would be the beginning of a peaceful state. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He warns us of on that day, that we will truly see who are the ones that wanted peace and who are the ones that wanted transgression, right? The munafiqun, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them in Surah Al-Baqarah, that they say we want peace, but in actuality they are the transgressors. And you know, we see this, I'm not going to speak in specifics, but we're coming into your lands to establish peace. But they're just there to destroy the land, subhanAllah, and cause chaos wherever they go. But they claim to bring peace. And on that day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that regardless of what you claimed, you will be judged upon your actions. And there will be no injustice on that day. So if you do good, you will be rewarded with good. If you did bad, even if the people didn't know about it, you will be compensated on it for that day. And that is why the Day of Judgment is such a scary reality. You know, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, he says the ayah which is the scariest for the oppressor is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَمَا كَانَ رَبُّكَ نَسِيَّا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not forgetful. That each and every single injustice that a person does will be brought before him on that day. Will be brought before him on that day. Now, what is something we can directly implement from this verse? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that each and every soul will see what it puts forth. The advice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that whoever has done an injustice towards his brother, let him rectify it before he dies. Let him rectify it before he dies. Because on that day, there will be no dinars or dirhams exchanged, but only hasanat and sayyiat, but only good deeds and bad deeds. So anyone that has done an injustice, they're going to give their good deeds away to that person. And if you run out of good deeds, then that person starts putting their bad deeds onto you. Then that person starts putting their bad deeds onto you. And that's something to think about as well, subhanAllah. You know, each and every time we've done an injustice, maybe we took an extra penny here, we told an extra lie over there, we backbit someone over here, we belittled someone over there. All of this is going to be held accountable on that day. So anytime we've done something wrong, rectify it in this dunya. Don't wait till the Day of Judgment, because the Day of Judgment is going to be too scary of a reality. You're going to want to be as stingy as you can with your deeds on that day. So it's a lot easier to apologize and say sorry to someone in this dunya than it is to exchange good deeds and bad deeds on that day. So rather than suffering that regret on that day, make the effort to apologize in this world. Make the effort to apologize in this world. A second thing we learn from this ayah is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in Sahih Bukhari, where he mentions that after the believers are cleared from the hellfire, meaning the first stage is that they cross the sirat, and anyone that makes it across the sirat is going to be from the believers. But after they cross the sirat, they have to cross a bridge. This bridge is called the Qantara. And what happens on this Qantara is that any disputes that we have with one another that are not resolved are going to be resolved at that place and time. I mean that before you can actually get to Jannah, before you can actually get to the gates of paradise, you have to cross this Qantara. And if anyone has any disputes with another individual, they will be resolved on that Qantara. So imagine that bridge. Now, it's just across from the hellfire. It's not over the hellfire, it's across from the hellfire. That as you're on this bridge, as this dispute is taking place with another individual, this bridge is constantly shaking. That as the weight of your bad deeds weighs down upon you, what if you fall off this bridge and you don't actually make it to paradise at that time? So the more disputes you have to resolve, the longer the time you spend on this bridge. So just because a person thinks they've crossed the sirat, that they're clear, no. You've crossed the sirat because of your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You've cleared that. But in terms of the huquq of the insan, of the Allah, of the creation of Allah, that still needs to be cleared. So there are two things you need to be clear of. One is your relationship with Allah, that you've abstained from shirk and you've abstained from sins. And Allah is a lot more forgiving than human beings are. After you've cleared that, you have accountability towards one another. In fact, in one of the hadith in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ, he mentions that even two rams, two animals that butted heads, and one ram knocked off the horn of another ram, even they will have accountability. Now this led some scholars to question, do even animals have accountability with one another? A very small minority said that yes, that will happen. The majority of scholars said that the Prophet ﷺ is giving this as an example to show that, you know, be very wary of your accountability, because even the animal would be held accountable, right? To show a severe example, that even the smallest things will be held accountable for on that day. So be very wary of that. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say in verse number 55, and this is where the glad tidings of the people of paradise begin. إِنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْجَنَّةِ الْيَوْمِ فِي شُغِلٍ فَاكِحُونَ. That indeed the companions of paradise will be busy with joyful things. They will be busy with joyful things, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives such a vague description. What a vague description. That the people of paradise are going to be busy with joyful things. What exactly does that mean? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives a vague description because He knows our minds will naturally wander off to whatever we want, right? So some of us, you know, right now we may be thinking, when I go home, I want to eat, I want to get ready for bed, I want to watch something, I want to do something. Our mind is wandering off, right? Now, if you focus on this ayah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Fi shughlin fakihun," what is the most enjoyable thing you could be doing right now? What is the most enjoyable thing you could be doing? Think about it. And then think about how in the akhirah, in Jannah, you can do it as much as you want, for as long as you want. No one will bother you, no one will interrupt you, and you can enjoy it for an eternity, right? In this life, no matter what you do, whatever is fun, the fun eventually wears out. You're eating something, you're enjoying that food, that fun eventually runs out till you start getting full. You're watching something, the fun, as soon as it ends, the fun is over. You're playing a video game, you can only play that video game for so long. You're spending time with your family, playing with your kids, even that can only be enjoyable for so long. Yet the uniqueness of Jannah is that you will never tire, never get bored, never get annoyed of anything. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah, his interpretation of this ayah is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Fi shughlin fakihun," He says it is the spending of intimate time with one's wife. Spending of intimate time with one's wife. Why did he say this? Because he says at the very next ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Hum wa azwajuhum fi dhalalin 'ala al-ara'iki muttaki'un," that they and their wives will be in a pleasant shade, reclining upon thrones. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fi shughalin fakihun, He's referring to the intimacy between a man and a wife. Now, hum wa azwajuhum, they and their wives. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the plural? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the plural? MashaAllah, people are getting big smiles on their faces now. The reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the plural, because every man, regardless of who he was from the people of paradise, he will be guaranteed two of the hurs of Jannah. Guaranteed two of the hurs of Jannah. The more good deeds you did, and more specific deeds that you did, then the more hurs of Jannah you will have. That is why it is in plural, right? It's not zawj, it's azwaj, because that is why the plural would take place. Now the hur of Jannah, you know, that requires a lecture on its own, probably like a brother session only. But just imagine, right? The woman of your dreams, multiple of them, as much as the heart desires. Let me mention two other points. Number two is, how about the spouses that you're married to in this world? Yes, you will still have your spouses from this life in the next. Anyone that died, married in this world, they will be reunited with their spouse in the Akhirah. Now let's say something to please, actually we'll say two things to please the women now. That the women, believing women in Jannah, they will actually be more beautiful than the hurs of Jannah. The believing women in Jannah will actually be more beautiful than hurs in Jannah. So it's not even going to be a competition at that time. That the believing women, Allah is going to give them a more elevated status. Now, a woman may ask, what does a woman get in paradise? What does a woman get in paradise? Right, the man gets the hur, what does the woman get in paradise? Right, it's a common question that arises all the time. The way to diffuse this discussion is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, لَهُمْ مَا يَشَاءُونَ فِيهَا وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٍ. That we will give them each and every single thing that they desire, and we will still have more to give them. So whatever it is that a woman wants in Jannah, she will have. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will still give her more. But the important thing to understand is that there's nothing evil in Jannah. Everything is going to be pure. Everything is going to be good. Everything will be clean. There's no filth in Jannah. There's no perversion in Jannah. Everything is pure, clean, and good. And that is the way we should understand Jannah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give the believers from the best that they desire. The best of what they desire, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give it to them. And this is an ideal time to say that, oh Allah, make us of them. Allahumma ameen. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to describe some of their fruits. لَهُمْ فِيهَا فَاكِهَةٌ وَلَهُمْ مَا يَدَّعُونَ. That they will have in it fruits and that which they ask for. That which they ask for. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention fruits? Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah, he says that the names that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives in paradise that are shared with the fruits of this world, the only thing that's the same is the sharing of the name. The only thing that's the same is the sharing of the name. And what makes the fruits of the hereafter different? Number one, they never rot. They never ever rot. Number two, they are served to you. I want you to imagine this. In the previous ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions that you and your spouses will be reclining under a beautiful shade. And you can imagine a beautiful river is flowing by. There's this amazing breeze. And there's going to be beautiful sounds in Jannah. Right? The beautiful sounds of Jannah. Now you're going to be in such a relaxed and calm state. You're not going to want to get up and pick fruits. So what happens? Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he says, one of two things will happen. Either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cause the trees to bend down for you so that they can serve you the fruits. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have servants in paradise to serve you. So you won't have to lift an inch in Jannah. You won't have to do a single job, a single thing in Jannah. Even when it comes to eating, you will be fed. You don't want to cut an apple, they will cut the apple and feed it to you. You want them to chew it, they might even chew it for you to give it to you. You don't have to do anything. That is the beauty of Jannah, subhanAllah. Now why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioning all of this? To entice you, to incite you. Be patient, keep doing good, keep struggling against your nafs. Because the time and appointment for Jannah is very, very near. Very near. This is the ultimate motivation. Just wait till you get to Jannah and you will have each and every single thing that you desire. وَلَهُمْ مَا يَدَّعُونَ. that each and every single thing that they ask for, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you. Then the climax of all of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, Salamun qawlam min Rabbir Rahim. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will utter the word of salam. That upon you now is peace. What is so significant about this statement? One, it shows us the greatness of spreading peace or the greeting of peace in this life. That when we say assalamu alaikum to one another, what is this a representation of? What is it a reminder of? It is a manifestation of the statement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Jannah that when He gives salam to us on that day, we're spreading the salam in this world to remind one another that be patient, our appointment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in paradise is soon. Right? That's going to change your perspective on giving salams. When someone says assalamu alaikum, a lot of the times we'll just ignore it. A lot of the times we don't want to respond. But now when you start thinking that this is the greeting from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the believers in paradise, and this should remind you of your appointment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it'll bring a different perspective to your life. Right? When we say assalamu alaikum to one another. Right? One of the worst feelings is you start off a halaqa and there's speakers like assalamu alaikum, and it's like literally there's a janazah in the room. No one responds. But now imagine if in your mind you're thinking, these are the exact words that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to say in Jannah. How would you feel at that time? Number two, the wisdom behind this. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say salam? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say peace at that time? Because in paradise, there will be no harm. There will be nothing wrong done. There will be no lying, no stealing, no crime, nothing of that sort. Just peace and enjoyment for the rest of our eternal existence. If you can begin to fathom that, subhanAllah. So that eternity of peace and bliss and joy begins with the statement of salam. The promise that there will be no evil to come after that statement. That there will be no evil to come after that statement. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He now changes gears. He now shifts the mood of Surah Yasin. Because now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to tell us about the inhabitants of the hellfire. So just like you were extremely happy about talking about Jannah, the next part gets really dark and really brings you down. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَامْتَازُ الْيَوْمَ أَيُّهَا الْمُجْرِمُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day will begin the day of judgment by separating the disbelievers. By separating the disbelievers, particularly the criminals. And what will happen on that day, when the people are resurrected and they're looking as to where to go, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have angels call out, follow those whom you used to worship. Follow those whom you used to worship. So those that used to worship idols will follow idols. Those that worship the sun will follow the sun. Those that worship other than Allah will follow other than Allah. Till only the believers will remain. Till only the believers will remain. So the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does is distinguish them, separates them. And this shows us the reality that while the vast majority of things are not black and white, when it comes to iman and kufr, it is very black and white. Either you're a Muslim or you're not. There's no in between. There's no part Muslim, part kafir. It's either Muslim or kafir. There's nothing in between. And that is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that on that day, this is how we will distinguish them. This is how we will separate them between the believers and the disbelievers. Then it will be said to them. Subhanallah, what a powerful statement. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, أَلَمْ أَعْهَدْ إِلَيْكُمْ يَا بَنِي آدَمْ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُّبِينٌ. Did I not make a covenant with you, O children of Adam, that you should not worship shaitan? Verily, he is a plain enemy to you. What is this covenant that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about? In Surah Al-A'raf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us about a mithaq that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took, a covenant that all of us took, that before Allah created the physical bodies, He had created the souls already. And He had gathered them all together, and He had asked them, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, that am I not your Lord? They said, of course, Ya Allah. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, so that you may not say on the day of judgment that we had no idea, that we didn't know that Allah was our Lord. Now, the remnants of this mithaq, we don't remember it. We don't remember when our souls took this oath and covenant. But what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed inside of us instead is the fitrah, meaning that natural inclination and longing for the soul to be reconnected with its creator. That is what the fitrah is. And that is what the remnants of the covenant is. That the soul will naturally long to be with its creator. So each and every soul at one point or another will long for its creator. Then that longing, it either has to be fulfilled in following the truth, or it has to be suppressed. Because it's too, you know, it's like an alarm clock going off. That either you turn that alarm clock and wake up, or you just break the alarm off altogether and go back to sleep. Those are the only two options. There's no third option here. And that's what happens with the fitrah, that if you answer that call, your fitrah naturally gets pure. But if you don't answer the call of that fitrah, the fitrah eventually breaks. And people no longer distinguish between good and evil, and no longer care about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and no longer care about the Day of Judgment. That's what happens with the fitrah. Now what's interesting over here, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, did I not tell you not to worship shaitan? Now what percentage of disbelievers actually worship shaitan? What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually mean over here, not to worship shaitan? Who can tell me? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, don't worship shaitan, what is He referring to? Does anyone make sajda to shaitan? Very, very few people. Anyone making ruku'ah to shaitan? Anyone doing dhikr of shaitan? A very extremely few people. Yet why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addressing the vast majority of inhabitants of the hellfire with that? Who can tell me?
Wealth.
Sorry?
Wealth.
Wealth? Nope.
I think generally meaning to obey or to follow.
Ahsant, fantastic. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not talking about ruku'ah, sajda and dhikr. He's talking about, did I not tell you not to obey shaitan? Not to obey shaitan. Meaning that shaitan comes to each and every one of us and he whispers in our ears. And we know that shaitan is whispering in our ears. Yet, we go along with that whisper, right? When we're doing a bad deed, naturally inside we know that we're doing a bad deed. Yet why is it that we continue and persist? Why is it that we don't stop ourselves? What is stopping us? That is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to. That whispering of shaitan to do bad. You knew it was bad, yet you still did it. I told you not to do it. I told you to take him as an open and clear enemy. إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌّ مُبِينٌ. That he is the cause that caused Adam alayhi salam to be exiled from Jannah. Did you not learn from that? Right? Do we not know the story of Adam? We do. We know what happened to Adam alayhi salam and Hawa. Yet we don't learn from that story. That is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. That each and every one of us has that shaitan that whispers to us. And the disbelievers, they are the ones that constantly give in to the whispers of shaitan. Shaitan tells them to go bad, and they're like, yes sir, I'm going to go and do it. As if they become the army of shaitan, just living for the sake of doing bad. That is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us. That the disbelievers, that is what they do. They obey to shaitan, even though they know it is wrong, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that he is an open and clear enemy. Now, what does this manifestation of shaitan look like? Every single night, shaitan, he ties three knots on each and every one of us. He ties three knots on each and every one of us. And when we wake up, based upon what we do, those knots get untied. Starting off with the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Starting off with making wudu. Starting off with praying fajr. As we do these things, the knots of shaitan are untied. Now what happens to the individual that doesn't pray fajr? This is when it gets really gruesome. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says that night, shaitan urinated in the ear of that individual. Shaitan urinated in the ear of that individual. What a nasty and disgusting feeling. What a nasty and disgusting thing. And that is why those days when you wake up after having missed Fajr, your day is like all upside down. Your head is not thinking straight. You're very anxious, very overwhelmed, very perplexed. Doing acts of ibadah actually become difficult. Right? The day that you catch Fajr, your five daily prayers are easy. The day that you miss Fajr, even praying Dhuhr becomes a struggle. Why is that? That is the immense effect of the urine of shaitan. That is how, you know, the effects of shaitan come about. Now what did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teach us to protect us against shaitan? He gives us the example of how would you feel if someone was in a fortress and he ran up a mountain. And on the top of that mountain was a fortified castle, a very well-built castle. Do you think that person could be attacked by his enemy? They said, no, Ya Rasulullah. He, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says, this is the effect that dhikr has on protecting the slave of Allah. That busy yourselves with dhikr, that is how you protect yourselves from shaitan. The remembrances of the morning, the remembrances of the evening, they're of the utmost importance. Memorize them, learn them, teach them to your children, recite them regularly. This is how you protect yourself from the whispers of shaitan. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says that not only did I not tell you not to worship shaitan, but what else did I tell you? وَنِعْبُدُونِي هَذَا صِرَاطٌ مُسْتَقِيمٌ. That you should worship me, that is the straight path. So when we ask, you know, what is the straight path? The straight path is defined over here. That is the path that leads to Allah. That is the path that leads to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the straight path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has defined. So once you're done conquering shaitan, then the next step is to make sure you're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purely. And in fact, the only way to successfully beat shaitan is to make sure that you're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if you're not worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're still within the plots of shaitan by worshipping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَلَقَدْ أَضَلَّ مِنْكُمْ جِبَلًا كَثِيرًا أَفَلَمْ تَكُونُوا تَعْقِلُونَ. And indeed he, Satan, did lead astray a great multitude of you. Do you not understand? Do you not then understand? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us that shaitan will easily influence the vast majority of mankind. Something that we've already discussed. Adam alayhi salam, on that day, 99 out of 100 of his children, he's going to have to throw into the hellfire, subhanallah. So a lot of mankind will be astray. So now why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us this? That when you look at your faith and the overall greater scheme of things, you are going to feel like a minority. But should that minority lead you to having an inferiority complex? Mean that when the people are a small number, they subdue themselves to the greater majority, right? They submit to the greater majority. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, look, I'm letting you know in advance that you are going to be a minority so that you don't subjugate yourselves to the majority, so that you don't submit to the majority. Why? Because the majority are wrong and the minority are right. But what should that minority be upon? That minority should be focused upon fighting shaitan and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That minority is not upon any culture or ethnicity or language. It is purely upon fighting shaitan and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts to tell us about what that consequence is of not fighting shaitan and worshipping Allah. If you don't do that, هَذِهِ جَهَنَّمُ الَّتِي كُنْتُمْ تُوَعَدُونَ. This is the Jahannam that you were promised. What does that mean? The Jahannam you were promised. How were they promised Jahannam? How did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala let the people know about Jahannam? One, textually it's there. There's not a single text that was revealed to mankind except that it mentioned the hellfire. Number two, even in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah gave us many examples of Jahannam. Let us just look at three of them. The first of them is fire within of itself. When you touch fire, you will get burnt. This is the first indication of Jahannam. Number two, the emotional pain that you feel when something traumatic happens. An individual loses their mother. They lose their spouse in front of their own eyes. Right? Traumatic events, that pain that we feel inside is letting us know that there's a punishment even more worse and severe, which is the hellfire. Number three, that longing that we have inside to get to know Allah. When we fill it up with other things, that pain that we continue to feel as it intensifies is an indication of Jahannam. Number four, even the physical strife that we go through, when you get cut, that pain that you feel even just through a paper cut is a reminder that there's a punishment that is much, much worse. These are all signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given all of us. We should reflect that. Why do these things exist? Why is there pain? Why do we feel emotional pain? Why do we feel regret? Why do we feel that emptiness? Because those are all small minor examples of the great intense pain that people will feel in the hereafter. Those are all just small glimpses of what is to come. And then similarly with pleasure, each and every single pleasure that we feel, the exact opposite of it is true as well. That the pleasure will be intensified much, much more, but for the believers in paradise. That these are all glimpses that as much as we enjoy doing certain activities, all those pleasures will be intensified in the hereafter. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, إِصْلَوْهَا الْيَوْمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَكْفُرُونَ. Burn therein this day on account of what you used to disbelieve. Meaning that the reason why people will be sent to Jahannam is because of their kufr, is because of their disbelief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that people knew what was right and what was wrong, that they continue to choose the path of disbelief. They continue to choose the path of disbelief. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the people to the hellfire, because of their disbelief. It's not the small transgressions that we do, ultimately is their disbelief. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spends such a large portion of the Qur'an calling the people to tawheed, stay away from shirk. Why? Not only is it more beneficial for your dunya, but at the end of the day, that's what protects you from the hellfire, preserving your tawheed and saving yourself from shirk and kufr. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to a very scary reality. Honestly, subhanAllah, this ayah, if we were to spend a long time reflecting on it, it would break all of us down. Because we would relive our lives from a completely different perspective. He goes on to say, أَلْيَوْمَ نَخْتِمُ عَلَىٰ أَفْوَاهِهِمْ وَتُكَلِّمُنَا أَيْدِيهِمْ وَتَشْهَدُ أَرْجُلُهُمْ بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ. That day we shall set a seal on their mouths, and their hands will speak to us, and their legs will bear witness as to what they used to earn. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention this? Because certain groups of people on the Day of Judgment will say, oh Allah, what the angels have said and written down, it's incorrect, it's wrong. I didn't do those things. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will silence them, and then their hands and their legs will testify that each and every single thing that they did, their hands will testify against them. Each and every single haram that they walked to, their legs will testify against them. And on that day, they won't be allowed to deceive, but rather what is true will come out on that day. Now that's such a scary reality to think about, subhanAllah. Imagine if your hands spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it spoke about the amount of, the type of money that we earned, or the things that we did with our hands, or the way that we abused our power and authority, or the way that we didn't use these hands for good, or the fact that we didn't walk to the masjid, or we used to walk to haram, or we abused the privilege of walking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us, and we were never thankful. Imagine all of these things being said. What face could we show to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We will want to deny on that day, but we won't be able to speak. Our lips are covered, our lips are sealed. Nothing will speak on that day except for our body parts. And that's such a scary reality, subhanAllah. Such a scary reality. That rectify the deeds of the limbs. Because what you want to present to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is good, not bad. And the only way to do that is by rectifying our limbs. By rectifying the deeds of our limbs. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, وَلَوْ نَشَاءُ لَتَمَسْنَا عَلَىٰ أَعْيُنِهِمْ فَاسْتَبِقُوا السِّرَاطَ فَأَنَّا يُبْصِرُونَ. And if it had been our will, we would surely have wiped out, we should have surely wiped out their eyes, so that they would struggle for the path, how then would they see? So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the crossing of the Sirat, on how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only will put some people in darkness, but some people will be completely blind. What is the wisdom behind that? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make people blind on that day? Who can tell me? It has a very deep connection with the surah. Why are people made blind on that day? You want to raise your hand? No? Go ahead. Yeah, tell me. It's okay, don't be shy. You're going to have to raise your voice. I heard solar and lunar eclipse. I didn't hear the beginning. Just raise your voice a bit more. Uh-huh. So that's how they will go blind, possibly. But why will they go blind? So we've done the why, now we want to think about, sorry, we've done the how, we want to think about why. Why would they go blind?
Will it be in the reference to what was already mentioned in Surah Al-Taha?
So how does that tie into this surah over here?
I don't know. This one talks about we send forth our warnings and our signs and our reminder, and you are not paying attention to them. You ignore them. You forgot about them. You didn't care about them.
Fact.
Today we also we forget about you. Something like that. I don't know. I'm not sure.
Fantastic. We'll go with what he said. So in Surah Taha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he talks about the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming, the reminder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes, وَكَذَلِكَ أَتَتْكَ آيَاتُنَا فَنَسِيتَهَا وَكَذَلِكَ الْيَوْمَ تُنْسَى. That thus our signs and verses came to you and you forgot them. Right? And thus on this day you shall be forgotten. So the beginning part of the surah, I talked about the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when someone doesn't pay attention to the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is he doing? He's turning a blind eye, as if those signs don't exist. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's saying that just like you turned a blind eye to the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on this day you will truly be made blind. And as if blindness wasn't a great test within of itself, they will be told to cross the sirat in that blindness. That path, which is as sharp as a sword, as thin as an eyelash, and it goes over the hellfire. How are you supposed to cross that in blindness or in darkness? Next day, impossible, subhanAllah. And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, that if you intentionally turn a blind eye to the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, be very careful, because on that day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make you blind, for you pretending to be blind in this dunya. And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, that, you know, had we wished this, we could have made them truly blind. Yet we gave them respite in this world to let them continue seeing. Go ahead and enjoy the sight of this world, because you're not going to get that pleasure in the hereafter. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say in the very next ayah, a similar tone and context. وَلَوْ نَشَاءْ لَمَسَخْنَاهُمْ عَلَىٰ مَكَانَتِهِمْ فَمَا اسْتَطَاعُوا مُضِيعًا وَلَا يَرْجِعُونَ. And if it had been our will, we could have transformed them into animals or lifeless objects in their places, then they would have been unable to go forward, nor could they have returned back. So in Sahih al-Bukhari, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he talks about a group of people towards the end of time. He says a group of people will come towards the end of time. Let me actually just read the hadith for you. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, from amongst my followers there will be certain people who will consider illegal sexual intercourse, the wearing of silk, the drinking of alcoholic drinks, and the use of musical instruments as lawful. So what is their crime? When it came to zina, the wearing of silk, the drinking of alcohol, and the listening of music, they considered it halal. That was their crime. Okay? They considered it lawful. And from them, there will come those who will stay near the side of a mountain. And in the evening, their shepherd will come to them with their sheep and ask them for something, but they will say to him, come to us tomorrow. So understand this part over here. What is happening with these people is that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, these will be people of power, that they will be rich enough to have workers for them. Yet when their workers came to them, asking them, can you give me my wages, give me my payment that you owe me? They'll say, come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. So this is their fifth crime now, that when it came to paying people what is their haq, they would refuse to do so, and they would say, come back tomorrow. Allah will destroy them during the night, and will let the mountain fall upon them. And as for the rest of them, He will transform them into monkeys and pigs, and they will remain so until the day of judgment. And they will remain so until the day of judgment. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about a group of people towards the end of time. This is not what's happened previously, as is mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah. This is talking about a foretelling of what is to come in the future. That when people commit these crimes and it becomes rampant amongst the people, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will destroy these people overnight, and those that survive will be transformed. And they won't be able to go back to their previous states of being human, nor will they be able to change into anything else. And they will remain in that fashion until the day of judgment. Until the day of judgment. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَمَن نُعَمِّرْهُ نُنَكِّسْهُ فِي الْخَلْقِ أَفَلَا يَعْقِلُونَ. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to mention some more of his signs. That he says that those that live to see a long life, do they not reflect upon how Allah reverses their state? Meaning that the older you get, the more you become like a baby. That your teeth fall out, you're unable to chew, your eyesight becomes weak, so you're not able to see, your memory disappears so that you're not able to remember, you need help walking, you're unable to control your bathroom movements. Do we not reflect how Allah turns the old age into that state? Everything goes full circle. Allah is reminding us of that. Going back to the signs now. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about another key theme of the surah. وَمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ الشِّعْرَ وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لَهُ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا ذِكْرٌ وَقُرْآنٌ مُبِينٌ. That we have not taught the Prophet poetry, nor is it a need for him. This is only a reminder and a plain Qur'an. So remember, we said three key themes in the surah, right? The Tawheed of Allah, the Risala, particularly of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then tied in with the signs, is the signs itself and signs of the Day of Judgment and what is to take place on that day. So we just finished the signs. Now we go into the second part, which is the Risala of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Risala in general. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was not taught poetry. The Messenger of Allah did not do poetry. Right? But rather this is the dhikr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the Qur'an. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refute and negate poetry? Because what the Arabs of old used to do was poetry. But it had restrictions and limits what the human being is bound to and restricted with. Whereas the Qur'an is much, much superior to anything a human being could come up with. And that is why he wasn't taught poetry, nor did he do poetry. But rather this is a dhikr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, what does this say about poetry in Islam? Are we allowed poetry in Islam? Yes. And the answer is of course, without a shadow of a doubt. In fact, Hassan ibn Thabit, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he would use him to refute the Quraysh. He would tell him, go and refute the Quraysh with poetry, just like they're trying to refute us. So it is allowed to use poetry. But when does it become dispraiseworthy? When does it become not a good thing? It becomes a not good thing if the lyrics within of itself are not good. Meaning it's not used for pure purposes. And number two, when it becomes such a great distraction from greater and more important things. So rather than listening or reading Quran, someone gets involved in poetry. And you know, particularly in like the subcontinent culture, subhanAllah, you'll find certain like Indians and Pakistanis, they know like Allama Iqbal more than they know the Qur'an. Right? That's the reality. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like telling us over here. That at the end of the day, this is just poetry of a human being. Right? And you can tie this into music in this day and age. It's not just poetry in and of itself. Literally, our youth and a lot of our community members, they will know the lyrics to music more than they know the verses of the Qur'an. Right? That's the sad reality. So that's how you... The Qur'an is consistent in terms of its message. It's not just about poetry, but it's the same concept as well. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the purpose of the Qur'an. لِيُنذِرَ مَنْ كَانَ حَيًّا وَيَحِقَّ الْقَوْلُ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. That the Qur'an is here to give a warning to that or he who is alive. Alive in what sense? Alive in the heart. Meaning your heart needs to be alive to receive this message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَيَحِقَّ الْقَوْلُ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. And to establish the proof against the disbelievers. Meaning that once the Qur'an came, those that are spiritually alive will benefit from the Qur'an. Meaning that in order to benefit from the Qur'an, you have to be spiritually alive. You can't be spiritually dead and expect to be, you know, benefited by the Qur'an. And then the second part is that the proof may be established against the disbelievers. That once they come across the Qur'an, there's no further proof required. That is the ultimate proof that is required for the importance of worshipping Allah, staying away from shirk, of doing good, of abstaining from evil, and so on and so forth. That is the ultimate guide. Now I know people are getting tired, so let me give you some good news. We only have 13 verses left. Very short verses, inshallah. So why don't we do something quickly? Let's do a quick stretch. Everyone stretch out your arms as far as you can. Stretch out your arms. If you want to stand up, you can stand up as well. Do a quick stand up and stretch out. It's going to be a 15 minutes, but I really feel the energy levels in this room dying down, and I don't want that to happen, right? So just do a quick stretch, inshallah. Let's have a seat, inshallah. Let's have a seat, guys. You know, we're at the end of a race. It's like that final 100 meters that are left. We're going to sprint through, inshallah. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا أَنَّا خَلَقْنَا لَهُمْ مِمَّا عَمِلَتْ أَيْدِينَا أَنْعَامًا فَهُمْ لَهَا مَالِكُونَ. Do they not see how we created for them of what we created, the cattle, so that they are their owners? So now, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about an'am, generally it refers to camel, the sheep, and cows. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, even though these animals are much, much larger, do not notice how even though they are larger than you, Allah has given you authority over them, has given you power over them? What is that for? How did that happen? They're stronger than you. They're much more courageous than you. They have more ability than you. How did you get power over them? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to you. That's why you have it. Likewise, intellectually, you're stronger. That's why you have it. But Allah mentions this example over here, that even though they are inferior in their intellect, they fulfill their purpose of creation. They know they're there to create milk. They know they're there to feed off the grass. They know that they're there to be used for meat. They fulfill their creation. Us with a superior intellect, are we using our intellects to fulfill our purpose of creation, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَذَلَلْنَاهَا لَهُمْ فَمِنْهَا رُقُوبُهُمْ وَمِنْهَا يَأْكُلُونَ. And we have subdued them unto them, so that some of them are used for riding, and some of them they may eat. Right? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that everything of this dunya, Allah has facilitated for us and subdued it for us, so that we don't have to struggle in getting those things that we need to survive. Right? Getting food is not a struggle. It's very easy for us. Subduing an animal is very easy for us. Why? So that we could spend our time doing the more important things. Time should not be wasted in the less important things. It should be spent on the more important things, worshipping Allah. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَلَهُمْ فِيهَا مَنَافِعُ وَمَشَارِبُ أَفَلَا يَشْكُرُونَ. That in those animals, they have that which is beneficial, and they have that to drink. Will they not give thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What is the benefit that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about? That in terms of the grazing of the lands, the harvesting of the lands, those animals can be used. The skins that the animals provide can be used for clothing. They can be used as vessels to drink from. Right? They can be used to make shoes and sandals. وَمَشَارِبْ. And that these same animals, they provide drink for them as well. So imagine you have this cow, it's given you the leather, you can make some amazing steak, and you're thirsty, and it gives you this amazing milk to drink. All of it in one animal, subhanAllah. Will you not then give thanks to the one that placed all of it in one animal? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say that even though that sign was there, what was the ultimate result? وَاتَّخُذُوا مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ آلِهَةً لَعَلَّهُمْ يُنصَرُونَ. That they took besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala other gods in hopes that they might come in handy, in hopes that they might help them. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that all of the other things that are worshipped, they're not going to be able to help you. They're not going to be able to do anything for you. In fact, if they couldn't even get the cow to submit to you, subhanAllah, look at this over here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in the previous verses that He got the cows to submit to us. And then what happens? We have human beings that will submit themselves to the cows. Right? Think about that, subhanAllah. That is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying over here. That in hopes that they will be helped, but they're not going to be able to help them. That cow, subhanAllah, in the streets, it needs to be protected from other cars hitting it. People will stand in the way, don't hit the cow, don't harm the cow. If that cow couldn't help itself and protect itself, how is it going to protect you? What happens to our intellects? Seriously, tell me, what happens to our intellects? Like, it's a point of reflection that the one that you worship is supposed to be the all-powerful, the one that created you, the one that, you know, caused the animals to submit themselves to you, that granted you all this milk, meat, and leather from one animal. Yet you go and submit yourself to that animal instead, rather than the one that created it? Where is the intellect, subhanAllah? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, لَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ نَصْرَهُمْ وَهُمْ لَهُمْ جُنْدٌ مُحْضَرُونَ, that they will have no power to help them, but they will be brought up as a troop. Meaning that on the Day of Judgment, the things that they used to worship, they're going to rebel against them. They're going to say, we thought you could help us, why can't you help us? And then the things that they used to worship, they're going to say, we're free of you. Who told you to worship us? That was your own foolishness that led you to that. And they will start fighting amongst themselves, as if one army is fighting another. That is what will happen. Whereas, the exact opposite, the people of Tawheed are united in their love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing their love, is showing His love to them, is showing His love to them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, فَلَا يَحْزُنُكَ قَوْلُهُمْ إِنَّا نَعْلَمُ مَا يُسِرُّونَ وَمَا يُعْلِنُونَ, that so let not their speech grieve you, O Muhammad, verily we know what they conceal and what they reveal. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he used to feel down, right? That they would make fun of him, they would mock him, they would say lies about him. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, look, don't let what they say get you down. We truly know what is in on their insides. We truly know what is on their insides. Meaning the evil that lingers inside, that confidence which they portray on the outside, is all weakness on the inside and lack of confidence on the inside. That power that they seem to show, inside they know they're weak. Right? That is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows them best, so don't let what they say get you down. And this is like a reminder over here that, you know, even when you go through that, I don't want to say inferiority, but when someone says something to you because of the faith that you practice, you'll naturally feel sad, right? You'll feel upset that why am I being discriminated against? Here's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us 1400 years ago that don't let that get you down. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the fate of this individual, right? Just focus on that Allah knows what is best. Leave that up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do not let it get you down. أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say again, that did they not see al-insan, the mankind, that we created him from a nutfah, and then he is the one that, you know, has the audacity to claim and you know, argue against Allah. Now understand this argument over here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that He created mankind from the joining of two liquids, right? And then he became a nutfah. Then on that day, he becomes very argumentative in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only on that day, but in this life as well. You know, prove to me the existence of God, right? That is what they say. Prove to me that the Quran is the truth. Prove to me that these prophets and messengers were sent, right? They become khasim. Khasim is the one that constantly argues and bickers. And then Allah is saying, do you not remember where you came from? Do you not remember that you came from these liquids? Do you not remember that you were this small morsel of flesh? Then how dare you become argumentative now? Just reflect on where you came from. Reflect on where you came from, and that should be enough to humble you. Enough to humble you. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, in the next verse, that say, قُلْ يُحْيِيهَا الَّذِي أَنْشَأَهَا أَوَّلَ مَرَّةً وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ خَلْقٍ عَلِيمٍ. Say, O Prophet, He who created the bones for the first time will give life to it. And He, Allah, is the all-knower of every creation. A story behind this verse. It's narrated that it happened twice. Al-Asr ibn Wa'il and Ubay ibn Khalaf. They came to the Messenger of Allah in two different instances, and they had bones in their hands. And they said, do you think these bones will be resurrected? And they started laughing at the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these verses. Say, O Muhammad, He who created these bones for the first time will give life to it. And He is the all-knower of every creation. Now understand this wording over here. He who created it for the first time will give life to it. He who created it the first time will give life to it. Meaning that mankind thinks the difficult part is giving life to something that has died. From our perspective, the difficult part isn't giving life to something that has died. It is to give life to something that never existed in the first place. That before we existed, we were nothing. There was no indication we could have existed. Allah brought us into life. So now once our bones are there, from our perspective, is it more difficult to bring us back to life or to create something out of nothing? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mocking them, that how foolish you are. You think this is difficult? The difficult part was already done when He brought you into creation from nothing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is well knower of all of His creation. الَّذِي جَعَلَ لَكُم مِّنَ الشَّجَرِ الْأَخْضَرِ نَارًا فَإِذَا أَنْتُم مِّنْهُ تُوْقِذُونَ. That the one from the green tree created fire. How did He create fire from the green tree? That this green tree, it's a sign of life, right? When you see a green tree, it is the universal sign for life. That is what we understand from the green tree. Yet when this tree dies and its wood becomes dry, you rub the wood together, it becomes fire. What do you use to further that fire? The wood of the tree. So you started the fire with that wood, you made it stronger with the wood, and ultimately you're bringing the dead leaves and putting it on top to further magnify this fire. So do you not reflect how from that one tree, not only was it a physical sign of life at one point, but ultimately it created fire from it as well? Will you not reflect over that? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, أَوَلَيْسَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ بِقَادِرٍ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَخْلِقَ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَخْلُقَ مِثْلَهُمْ بَلَىٰ هُوَ الْخَلَّاقُ الْعَلِيمُ. That it is not, is it not He who created the heavens and the earth, able to create the like thereof? Yes, indeed, He is the all-knowing, supreme creator. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, look, if that specific example isn't enough, just look at the creation of the heavens and the earth. Right? Last week we talked about, what if the earth was to stop rotating, what would happen? Now just imagine, like subhanAllah, you know something that we're really deprived of? Is that we really have no idea what's going on in outer space. We're really deprived of that. Why? Because we think on this planet like we're this mighty superior creation. Yet the very planet that we live on is like a millimeter comparison to the sun. And that sun is a millimeter compared to the galaxy. And this galaxy is a millimeter compared to other galaxies. And even as we know it, this universe is expanding. So he says, just look at the creation of the heavens and the earth around you. Is that not enough of a sign? That how everything has its set way of doing things. That the clouds come, the rain comes down. Right? Have you ever seen rain come down without clouds? We don't see it. Have we seen a day where the sun doesn't rise and doesn't set? No. Have we seen a day where the moon just disappears for a month? No, we don't see it. All of that set orbit, that set sunnah of Allah is there. Pay attention to the signs. Literally, it's as if, subhanAllah, when you read this surah, it's like blatantly in front of you. How can you not recognize the Creator? How can you not do it? Like it's so blatantly out there. How can you not do it? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَنْ يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants something to take place, He just says, be, and it is. Now that's such a powerful thing, subhanAllah. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants something to be, and it is. And I gave this example in the previous halaqah, that if we were to take all the living body parts that we need for a human being, and put all those body parts together, could we bring it to life? No, we couldn't, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not say be, so it could be, right? So even if you have the pieces, that will of Allah, that permission of Allah, if it's not there, it's not going to come to life. And subhanAllah, like even the, science and religion are not meant to be in opposition to one another. They're meant to be in harmony. Because every science, it originates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the way we understand it, right? So even the simple science of how a child is reproduced. Thousands upon thousands of people can't have children. Yet if you were to take the two elements that are required, the egg from the woman and the sperm from a man, and put it together, would that bring about a child? It wouldn't. Up and until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, be, and it is. So it shows that even the dependence that science has upon the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's so powerful to think about, subhanAllah. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He concludes the ayah, the surah by saying, فَسُبْحَانَ الَّذِي بِيَدِهِ مَلَكُوتُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ. So glorified be He, and exalted above all that they associate with Him, and in whose hands is the dominion of all things, and unto Him you shall be returned. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes this surah by saying, فَسُبْحَانَ الَّذِي, right? Glorified is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning Allah is exalted above every criticism and negative attribute that people attribute to Him, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above and beyond that. But what is really powerful about this verse, if you truly understand it, فَسُبْحَانَ الَّذِي بِيَدِهِ مَلَكُوتُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ, that glorified be the one who has the keys to everything, has the keys to every single dominion, has the control to every single dominion. وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ, and to Him you shall return. What does this mean? That if you want dominion over things, if you want control over things, if you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant you things, continue to do the tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because He is the one that controls all of these things. So the only way you will attain them is through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't attain them any other way. And the ultimate attainment is in the hereafter. So don't long for it ultimately in this life alone, but long for it in the hereafter when it lasts forever. Now the conclusion, that's the scary part. وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ, and the one that controls everything, He is the one that you will be returning to. Right? So going back to the theme of the surah, what have you prepared for it? What have you prepared for it? Now these are just some of the brief lessons that we can derive, and I'll be the first and foremost to admit that I did a very, very bad job explaining the intimate details of the surah. I didn't handle and manage the time properly. So even though, you know, we've completed the surah, I would say please go back and read the surah and try your best to understand the surah. There's multiple explanations of this surah on the internet. You know, Numan Ali Khan, I think it was this Ramadan, he did like a 20-part series on the surah, right? Each one's like 12, 15 minutes long. Go back, listen to that, and continue studying this. SubhanAllah, it's a very, very powerful surah. Now this should just be the beginning of understanding this surah. Because in this surah we learn that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the ultimate right to be worshipped. We learn how there are multiple, a plethora of signs all around us if we would just reflect. And in it we learned on the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was indeed a true prophet and messenger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this tafsir heavy on our skill of good deeds, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the understanding of the Qur'an and the understanding of Surah Yasin, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the Qur'an and this surah a proof for us, not a proof against us on the Day of Judgment. Allahumma ameen. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And exactly at 9:45 on the dot, we have completed the surah. Alhamdulillah, ya rabbil alameen. Tayyib. Friday announcement? Or tug of war? Yeah, I have a couple of announcements. I'm just going to answer questions and I'll do announcements and we can call it a night, inshallah. Your question. So the brother's question was, what happens to all of the single people in Jannah? Will they have spouses? That was the question? Okay. Especially the sisters. MashaAllah, we have a very deep concern for our sisters that are single. How about the single brothers, Yahi? Even for the sisters, I answered that question, that لَهُمَّا يَشَاءُونَ فِيهَا وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٍ, that they will have each and every single thing that they desire, and we will have more to give them. So even the single people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will marry them in Jannah, inshallah. No one will be alone.
Specifically, what I'm trying to get into is, like, you said that the single, the ones that had wives, their wives return to Hurulayn.
Yes. No, they don't turn into Hurulayn. They're more beautiful than Hurulayn. Hurulayn are a separate creation of Allah.
So they join their spouses.
They join their spouses.
The single men get Hurulayn.
Yes, and single men will get Hurulayn, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also pair them up with single women as well.
A single woman.
Yes, so no one is going to remain single in Jannah.
Okay.
I mean, what? How boring would that be, subhanAllah? Right? Yani, the happiness of life is sharing it with someone else. Allah would never allow, you know, someone to be single and have no one to share it with.
No, the reason I ask is because the sisters, Anna, you know, explain something to a single sister.
Aywa.
So after mentioning that, you know,
Aywa.
She said, well, what about the single girl? So I didn't have an answer.
I mean, again, the simple point being, no one's going to be sad and disappointed in Jannah. That, no one wants to be sad and disappointed in Jannah. Okay. Go ahead, uncle.
Yeah, just there are a few ayat in Surah Majid.
Yes. Right.
Where does this fit within your? You explained that there will be resurrection.
Right. So
this will be happen after resurrection. Or?
Yeah, so this happens after resurrection. وَجَاءَ رَبُّكَ وَالْمَلَكُ صَفًّا صَفًّا. So that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He comes forth to His creation, when He's presenting Himself to His creation, the angels will be lined up row by row in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Yeah. And that is when the judgment itself, the hisab, will begin, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes. So resurrection happens, people gather together in one place, the angels will line up, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes, and that is when the hisab begins at that time. Yeah, so they're all tied into the three groups that I mentioned over here as well. Yeah. That you have the extreme sabiqun, then you have ashabul yameen. All of these are from the three groups that I mentioned over here. Yeah. That those people that were combining hope and fear perfectly, they're the elite of the elite. Then those people that fell short in either one of them, they're the second category of people. And then the third category of people is the ones that will be chased by the fire will be chasing them. And this ties into the three types of souls as well. The Nafsul Mutma'inna, Nafsul Ammara Bissu, and Nafsul Lawama, right? These are all same categories of the same thing. Go ahead.
I think it was like burning in myself.
Allahu Ta'ala A'lam. Nabil, you want to translate for us? No?
I get by?
Allahu Akbar. Go ahead, Akhi.
Where's the time span of the judgment? Is it 80,000 years?
Just 1 second. Sisters, can we please just keep the volume down a bit? Jazakumullah khair. Yeah.
So the Quran says that the day of judgment is 80,000 years. Is that in regards for everyone or just like the... Or is there a... I also heard that for the book, for the Mu'mineen, it's only going to be like from some kind of one prayer to another. What's funny about that?
The day of judgment... Like leading up to the Day of Judgment is going to be a very long time for everyone. And the reason why that is because we have the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that they will come to each of the prophets and ask for shafa'ah, right? They're like, you know, intercede for us so that the Day of Judgment can begin. Then the Prophet ﷺ will be given the shafa'ah where he will make sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then the Day of Judgment will begin. So this shows that everyone is going to be waiting on that time. Now, it's going to be a long period of time, but how will we perceive it? That's the question. So the believers, they will be not relaxed and calm, but compared to everyone else, they will be relaxed and calm. If that makes sense. So it is a long period of time, but the perception will be longer for some people, shorter for some people, even though it's a long period of time.
There is the one ayah that mentions that it's going to be a day that's 50,000 years.
Yes. That is the Day of Judgment itself.
50,000 number day of time.
I didn't understand.
50,000
years.
Second pamphlet or...
What, the details of that, Allah knows best. Anyone else? Ali, go ahead. Yes. I spent the whole first halakha discussing that. So what I was saying was that is not correct to do. That is not the correct thing to do. That people should give sadaqah on behalf of the dead people. They can perform umrah on behalf of the dead people. But in terms of reciting Quran for the dead people, that's not something that the Sahaba did, and that is something we should stay away from, inshallah.
Yes, yeah. I think, I don't know, the way I understood him also, back home, for example, in Tanzania, East Africa, or East Africa, what happened is, so Yasin is afraid by many people, even of other faith. If you steal something from me and I announce, I'm going to read Yasin.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. And that's like, subhanAllah, I'll give you an example of one country. Right. When the person swears by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's going to be lying. But if he swears by the life of the Prophet, he tells the truth. La ilaha illallah. Go ahead.
When Allah is so forgiving and the Rahman and Rahim, the day of judgment, if a person asks, forgive me, even though the person did not offend. But the Rahman says,
but there's no seeking forgiveness on that day, right? Once the sun rises from the west, there's no repentance. So anything, any forgiveness you're going to seek has to be before that day. On that day, there will be no do good deeds. Wallahu alam. Nabil?
Regarding the covenant that we took before people were born, were created, it's a little problematic because Rasulullah
sallallahu alayhi wa
sallam, obviously we don't remember it, so we forgot it.
of this year. So how can the problems be taken against us? Something that we forgot.
Fantastic, good question. So like I said, while we don't remember the details of that covenant, the remnants, the dalil of that covenant is still inside of us, which is the fitrah, right? Each and every human being will recognize the fact that murdering is wrong and you should not steal from other people. We all recognize these things, right? Each and every human being, as long as he has a connection with his fitrah, he'll want to reconnect with the Creator. He will want to know, why do I exist? Right? So that is the remnants or the dalil of that covenant. So the details of that covenant may not be remembered, but the after effects of that covenant, each and every one of us know. And then add to that the external signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent. Add to that the Quran. Add to that the prophets that were sent. So those are all multiple signs that are added to it. Allahu alam. Go ahead.
I have one criticism or like a question that comes to mind about the God in Quran is that this God is very angry or very vengeful. And that whenever there's a description of Qiyamah, there's a lot of description about the type of adab that will be given to people. And when you go through ahadith, for example, where 99 out of the 100 people are doomed for hell.
Right.
Then people raise this question, what sort of a God is it who is very merciful, kind and all, and condemning people to this sort of punishment? And that too on such a large proportion.
Fantastic. Very good question. So one thing I always emphasize when studying any text is approaching it holistically. You can't take one ayah or a set of ayahs or one hadith or a set of a hadith and build a judgment based upon that alone. Everything has to be approached comprehensively and together. So now when someone says, you know, God is always angry and God is not merciful, how about the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that your statement of La ilaha illallah will outweigh all the sins that you were to commit? And how about the statement of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the prostitute that gave water to the dog was forgiven? And how about the one that seeks forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he, as long as he did not commit shirk with Allah, even if he committed sins the size of a mountain and the foam on the ocean, he would forgive them. Everything has is its context and place. So now, let me answer something specifically. Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so vivid in punishment, yet so passive in description of Jannah? And I partially answer this by saying that when it comes to Jannah, our minds will naturally wander. But when it comes to pain, our minds don't want to think about it. It shuts off, right? When someone goes through extreme pain, they go through shock. It shuts the body off. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so vivid, because our minds want to shut off, but Allah doesn't let it. Because it's one descriptive description after another, that this is the reality of what's to come. And even though you can't imagine it and you don't want to contemplate it, it's the reality. So that's why Allah puts it so vividly. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Go ahead. Anyone who that had their hand up, go ahead.
So I have a question. So our punishment and rewarding starts from the Badr.
No, it starts from this dunya.
No, this dunya is different, but in the Badr. But some people are die, you know, in the beginning of the world. And some people will die close to the end of the world.
Yeah.
But all are getting punishment or reward until the day of judgment.
Anyone that's deserving of punishment will get it, of course.
So some people's punishment is
longer than others.
Yes.
Yes. But I'm saying at the end of it, those people are going to Jahannam, right? And then their punishment in Jahannam is for an eternity. And when you understand eternity, there's no such thing as infinity plus one or infinity minus one. Infinity is infinity. So for some people it may have started earlier, but it continues forever. Some people it may have started later, but it still continues forever. So it comes out to the same thing at the end. Wallahu alam. Go ahead. Yes.
The last halakha you told that even suns and moons and even animals and angels also the worship.
Yes.
So and also like animals so will be rejected for day of judgment. Some of the scholars they say animal will be.
Yes, as I mentioned, some of the scholars said that, but it's not a strong opinion.
Okay.
Yeah.
And how about the angels? Like
the angels are already going to exist.
You're worshiping him.
Always worshiping him. Yes.
He said he created only man and
jinn. Right. The reason why he mentioned man and jinn is because those are the only ones that have accountability. All the other creation don't have accountability.
Okay, so why Allah's animals, so like why he's told about animals in their judgment? Like that, if they have
When did he talk about animals?
No, like, yeah,
Right, right. So I explained that in Sahih Muslim, the hadith of the ram, when two rams hit each other and one ram fell off, that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have accountability for that. So they said that the way we understand this hadith is not that the animals themselves would be resurrected, but look at the fact that how minuscule the horn of a ram is. It's worth nothing. Yet even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would hold someone accountable for that. To show us that even the smallest deeds, we will be held accountable for. So it's not to be understood literally that even animals will have judgment. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Last question? Yeah. Yes. 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 Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
So how does this conflict? They're dancing. How are you dancing about music?
Easy, I could show you if you want. And I'm sure people would like to see that. But I'm saying that, look, from a religious perspective, the instruments that are forbidden in Islam are, and it needs to be understood properly, are those instruments that are created for the sole purpose of creating music. Now, particularly those instruments that are created for the sole purpose of creating music, those that, sisters, can we please calm down? Please quiet down. Are those instruments that are based upon wind and string. Right? So now, understand the first part of the definition. It is, its primary purpose is for music. So for example, if I start hitting this table and start creating a beat, if I was talented, I could create a good beat with it. Islamically, this is not considered music. Why? Because the primary purpose of this table is not for the purpose of beat. Right? But it could be used for that purpose. Whereas the primary purpose of a guitar, I could use it to hit someone with it, but the primary purpose is to play it, right? So that's the primary purpose of that object. Number two is, what is this, the sound that emanates from it? With this beat, it's a padding of an object. With a guitar, it's the string that causes the sound. With a flute and a violin, actually a flute and a saxophone and those, it's the air that causes the sound. So those instruments, that is how you define instrument and music in Islam. That the sound that comes out of those instruments in a rhythmic tone, that is what we call music. Now, what's happening in the masjid is not that. There's no evidence of a guitar or rhythm or anything like that. What there is evidence for is the beating of the duff, right? Now, that is called the exception to the rule. That the Prophet ﷺ, in times of wedding, in times of Eid, in times of expedition, he allowed it. And that is the exception to the rule. And that is why you find clear hadith that talk about the prohibition of wind and string instruments. Ma'azif, that's what it means, right? Wind and string instruments. The duff is not from that. The duff is the equivalent of this table, right? Meaning that something that's round and you can create a beat on it, but it doesn't have the effect that a wind and string instrument would. So that is what was taking place in the masjid. That's what we assume the illa of tahrim is. That's what we assume.
However, in the definition of hypnosis, put someone in trance or
I mean,
the primary ways to do it, the most preferred way to do it, is using drumming. And this is a very profound way to alter state of mind, not someone in trance.
Okay.
So then how does the drumming, etc., is the primary way? So this is what I was having.
Okay, I don't know anything about the second part about hypnosis. That's beyond my understanding and specialization. But what I can say is that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it the exception, there's a reason behind it. As to what that reason is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But I want to bring back the discussion even further, or back a little bit. When we talk about illat al-tahrim, or why something was prohibited, sometimes Allah tells us, and it's very, very clear, right? Alcohol was made haram because it intoxicates the mind. Very clear. Other things are not as explicit, right? They're not as clear. So scholars have made ijtihad. They've tried to deduce from their understanding of the maqasid of the sharia why something would be prohibited. Music is from the second category. We do not know the direct illat al-tahrim. So we can assume it's because it distracts from the remembrance of Allah. But that's more of a result rather than a reason. That a person that listens to music, the result of it is that he will be distracted from the remembrance of Allah. It's not the illat al-tahrim itself. So when it comes to the concept of illat al-tahrim, or a reason why something is prohibited, one should be very, very careful. That either try to find a direct reason from the Qur'an, or if you find a consensus amongst the scholars that this is what the reason is, we'll follow that. But other than that, to leave it up to our own understanding of what illat al-tahrim is very dangerous. Wallahu ta'ala alam. We're going to conclude with that.